We'll pause for a few moments for silent prayer before we start. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our study. We pray the Holy Spirit will instruct us. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The verse that started us on this particular look into chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians is, of course, the first verse. It reads, "I, brethren," meaning believers, "I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual." Pneumatikos, and this has to do with fellowship, and that fellowship is with the Holy Spirit, and that means that He is involved in the teaching ministry of those who study Scripture. And so uk here negates the word spiritual, and so he could not communicate to anyone who was not filled with the Holy Spirit. But he goes on to say, conversely, as unto carnal. And that's sarkanos, and sarkanos has to do with men who are of the flesh. And the reason flesh is mentioned here is because of the carnal status of the individual, meaning they have sin in their life and that has not been dealt with through confession. And so therefore they do not have the filling of the Spirit, therefore cannot be called spiritual, meaning the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so pneumatikos has to do with spirituality, rather than the other words we've noted in chapter 2. And therefore, the flesh is being controlled by the sin nature. That's where the sin nature is found. And as a result of non-confession, these individuals cannot be taught. As a result of quite a long time, apparently, and living life in the carnal system, these believers in Corinth, therefore, haven't done much spiritual growth. And Paul says of them that he can speak to them as if they were infants. And the word for infant there is nepios. And that particular word for a child in Greek refers to preschool children. Now, I don't know what preschool is. It varies, I'm sure, in cultures and in millennia. This is first century. But we would look on that as, say, 3 to 5, maybe in that neck of the woods. But it's children that really do not have the ability to think on a very high level. And spiritually, the people in Corinth are being compared to such children. And therefore, in Christ is where they are. That's positional sanctification. That's top circle assets. That is status quo positional sanctification. And they are therefore saved and have eternal life. But as far as their spiritual growth is concerned, it hasn't advanced very far. And so that opens the third chapter, but it also is a part of chapter 2, which we have already noted. We've noted 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, when it gets to the example of what's going on in Corinth with regard to who's teaching them. Paul founded the church. And it says here in this sixth verse, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was giving the growth." Now, the growth varied with individuals. When you have a local church, there is a growth process that goes on among those who attend. And in Corinth, there were X number of people that Paul had evangelized and began teaching basic doctrines. At some point, he felt it was moving forward well enough to found a church. So he founded the church. This is the planted concept here. And then he began to teach those who were in it, the initial members, with basic doctrines. And then as he got them up to a certain point, he was ready then to move on to the next ground, the kind of ground that you would go to. Where he left from there, I don't recall, but it's in his missionary journeys. But he was going to another area and then evangelize and found a church there. That was his mission. And leaving behind was Apollos, and he is described in Scripture as a very eloquent speaker, one who was well-founded in the Scriptures, and other accolades are given to him. So he was a good man to take over, and become more of a pastor teacher rather than a founder. The pastor teacher is someone who takes them where they are and then leads them to where they need to be. And it was a tough row to hoe in Corinth. There gets to be a time that where there's so much dissension in that church that Apollos makes an executive decision that he is too is going to move on down the line and leaves them without a leader. Now, why would that be? Well, we'll get into some of that tonight as we analyze this chapter. But basically, a pastor can realize that he's getting nowhere in a congregation because they are living in the cosmic systems. And it takes a while to bring yourself to that conclusion. But nevertheless, Apollos apparently did. And word gets back to Paul at some point, and we'll see who that is, who's responsible for that as well. But he's going to get wind that things are not going well in Corinth and at that church, and so he's writing this epistle. And so he's telling them that he planted and Apollos watered. God's giving the growth. And the whole deal there had to be with the fact that those in Corinth, in that church, were having a little bit of a contest as to who the best teacher was. Some said it was Paul, others said it was Apollos. And, of course, Paul has to address that. In verse 8, we have each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. That jumps a little bit because now he is trying to show them and give them a good understanding of what is going to happen to each one of them in the future. And this is something, of course, that you well know. But it all is all a part of how one conducts himself in the local church. You can consider yourself to attend regularly, sit there with a pen in hand and take notes and run through the published notes that you get and attend every class with rapt attention, but are unable to maintain spirituality. And therefore, you're functioning in the cosmic system so that at the church, the communication coming from the pastor is more like taking the Bible as literature. And so you're learning the Bible as a subject rather than guidance as far as how you ought to lead your life. And so as that attitude seemed to spread among the congregation, it became evident to Paul, based on the information that he had received, that people were still in the church, but they were not growing. There were petty arguments and who's the better pastor and who's the one that ought to be leading the church. And I don't like that guy, but I like this one. And they're not making application of what they do know to life. And they're living in the cosmic systems. And as a result of this, there's no progress. And so the church really is a shell and it's not getting anywhere. And so he's trying to kick them in the shins and get them started so that they can actually have some impact. And when we left off in our study, we were approaching 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. And what he's getting around to showing them is, look, you are involved in a process. And that process is ongoing and it will continue as long as you live. And when you die, there's a record of the divine good that you executed, and there's another part of the record that will show that you produced a great deal of human good. And that's going to be evaluated in the future. And the evaluation will come before Jesus Christ, who is the Chief Justice at the Supreme Court of Heaven, and he is going to test your works. And the works will be whether to show from the testing that you executed X number of divine good thoughts, actions, and sayings, and then there's going to be human good. And it will all balance out, and you'll find out then what your escrow blessings are, if there are any. And so that's where we are when we left off, and we close with a principle. The principle is human viewpoint never preempts divine viewpoint. So you can get involved in evaluating a certain circumstances or issues or what have you, but the evaluation has to be with a calm mind, referencing Scripture to get guidance from it, wherever it's found, and then make a clear, broad-minded decision as to whether you've got any involvement in it, and then if that involvement requires rebound, that you do that. If you feel a good decision has been made, there is no room for arrogance about that. And so one must have a clear mind in all of these issues, and we face them every day. Today, I made a big mistake. I ran a red light and hit a guy. Not a guy, it was his car. We all survived it quite well. But the police had to come and write that thing up. And he wanted to know what happened. And the guy said, well, you know, I was turning left, and he was coming from the other direction, and he hit me, and that's the way it was. He looked at me and said, are you that guy? I said, I sure am. I am the guy that did that. Well, what was the reason? I have no idea. Suddenly he was there and I hit him, and it's all my fault. So that's what you need to write down. So that was the end of that. But there's no whining saying, well, this, that, and the other thing, which people will do. And so when it was all over and all of the paperwork had been done, he did not write down, at least yet, at that point, had not written down that I ran a red light. I don't know what he's going to do when he gets back to the office. Doesn't matter to me. I mean, I did it, and that's that. But there's no reason when you're involved in something like that to start trying to figure a way out of it. There's no way to figure a way out of that. You just say, I did it. And that's the end of it. And you don't have to ever look back and say, well, I really shouldn't have said that. Don't ever get to a point to where you can look into the future and ask yourself the question, is anybody going to find out I lied? And, of course, that guy standing next to me could be called before the court, and you say, well, the only way he could have hit me making a left-hand turn on an arrow would be because he ran the red light. And that would have been the end of that. So in evaluating things, you just have to be honest. And to just forget about making up something, that dog will not hunt. If it does, that's still going to get burned at the evaluation tribunal. So the only way to, let's finish my other principle. First one is, human viewpoint never preempts divine viewpoint. Secondly, loyalty to biblical truth always defeats the philosophical lie. Always. Go with truth. Now, the only way to fulfill these two principles is to subscribe to biblical principles, ignore opposition from the benighted, and get into the system that will produce rewards. Now, continuing, it is this concept that moves us into the task of constructing a building inside our souls. And it will be constructed on materials from sources of divine good and human good. We're building a building constantly. Building buildings here in the soul, therefore, becomes a challenge, an obligation, and a mandate. Always build the building with gold, silver, and precious stones, not with wood, hay, and straw. Straw burns, diamonds don't. So let's look at this. The word building in verse 9 translates the Greek noun oikotome, which means a building in process or a building under construction, a building in progress. So the intent of the architectural example is to illustrate the process that, when executed, will produce divine good, which results in rewards. I don't think believers know what they sign up for when they believe in Christ. It's really the major issue, and it's good to get people to that point where the volition is challenged to accept or reject Christ as Messiah. And they should be energized by the fact they learn at that point that they have eternal life and that the sins have been eradicated as far as your personal responsibility for them are concerned. In other words, Christ died for everybody's sins, taking that onus off of everyone, so that the issue turns out to be, what think ye of Christ? And then after having done that, you're in the royal family and you have eternal life, meaning you're in it forever, which means all of what's left of your personal life. And then what's left of your eternal life, meaning when your eternal life goes operational at physical death. absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Now you're in this game forever. What the Bible says is that you need to start learning what I think, incorporate those thoughts into your souls, and make that your reference point for decision making from this time on. It's not going to be a test. In other words, you're going to go to the church and they're going to give a test on the Bible. The test comes outside the swinging doors as well as inside the church. The test is how do you manage the exigencies you face on a daily basis, and that you manage it from an inventory of ideas that are accumulated from the Word of God or not. If you make decisions based on all you know about the Bible, and that's nothing, like at Corinth, then the decisions you make are human good, although you made them right in the church or whatever. So this Corinth becomes an example of what can go on in a church when people do not choose to enter the process. So there's a building to be built, and each of us is building a building on a daily basis with regard to whether our decisions equal human good or rather divine good. So again, the word building is okotome, building as a process. Therefore, there's an architectural example. Remember, we had an agricultural example at first. The agricultural example had to do with planting and watering. But now there's a building to be built, and that's architectural. And that's where we are now. If it's architectural, then there's going to have to be something done that will construct something. And that construction has to be on a firm foundation. Now, we've already identified that the foundation is Christ. And then on top of that, you're going to build a building. And so Christ represents salvation. That's the foundation. You cannot grow in grace until the foundation is laid. And when it is laid down, then that's the point you can put something on top of it. Before then, it's all human viewpoint and human good. So now that you have a resource to put a structure on the foundation of Christ, then that's where the opinions begin to enter into the picture. You have to learn divine thought in order to retain divine thought and execute divine thought. And if you don't have an inventory of those ideas, then there's nothing to execute. So everything's human good. So here we go with verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. So we're involved in the construction trade. Each believer has his function in the plan of God, in other words. Know your spiritual gift would be a good idea to place emphasis on, but you don't have to know it in order to function within it. You don't have to know your spiritual gift in order to function within it. The Holy Spirit uses you in the way that your spiritual gift is designed to function. And you will find yourself involved in those activities, whatever they might be, that are associated with your spiritual gift. And in time, you will realize that and then be confident in it. So we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. That's functionaries in the divine plan. God's building, constructing an edifice of divine thought within a divine process. And we've been noting the divine process of late. How is it that you are going to be able to acquire the thinking of God? What's the process? Well, here's one of them, the system of divine didactics. It has to do with the study of the Bible, orientation to the Bible, devotion to the Bible, inculcation, retention, and then application. And it's a process that began in eternity past. And then when God in time decided to reveal his thinking to man, and certain individuals were chosen to take down information he would relate to them, and then they then were to put it in writing. And those writings have survived. If you pull the Old and New Testaments together as one unit, then you'll have over 2,000 years, maybe 25 or more hundred years of putting this together, all down to this very hour. And it's the same today as it was when the first book was written. Some think it was Job and so on. So it took a while to do this, and it's very important to see why God chose to do it that way. It's not just one guy that gave all of this. He gave all of this information to one guy, and he wrote it down and said God told him. We got enough of those people today that claim this and found religions on that idea, and people follow them. We'll get into that a little later too. But this took hundreds of years to bring to fruition by different people. Now, when they decided to say, look, we've got a lot of things, a lot of writings came out of the first century, and we've got the text on these, and then it all seemed to wind up around 96. So what's called the church fathers, the guys involved in ecclesiastic things, got their minds together in certain conferences that were put together. And then they got to saying, well, let's figure out what God has said to chosen men. And they put that down in writing. Let's develop a canon. And so in order to do that, they had to come up with some guidelines and regulations on what would guide them into choosing a book for canonicity rather than not. And so people would read what was written and analyze it. It took about 400 years for this to come about. But one of the major things they look for, does book B contradict anything found in book A and vice versa? And so it was a sifting out of the that should be culled out. And over a period of time, they've pulled together 26 books in the New Testament that did not contradict any of the others in any way. There was a coalescence of thought throughout all of the writings done by seven or eight people. We don't know who did Hebrews. But seven or eight people got together and put all of this down, and there was no contradiction, so that said canonicity. So then that could become a canon of the New Testament, and people could then begin to use that for spiritual growth, with the exception of the fact that they didn't. The canon was approved in around 450, and nobody cracked it open for serious study until after the Reformation. So you've got Dark Ages. The Catholic Church ran the show for 1,000 years, off and on. And when you finally get around to somebody saying, you know, the Bible is what speaks to us, not some guy in downtown Rome, that was Luther. And so when this idea began to percolate, then you have protesters against Rome. And they became known as Protestants. And these Protestants would get their heads in the Scripture, the New Testament, and began to study that. And they were developing doctrines. And then they decided, well, how is this going to manage out? People need to be learning this. Nobody's been teaching this stuff. They were learning things that were over 1,000 years old, because somebody had stuck their head in there to learn what was being said. And so they began to do intensive research. And then when, say, in England, they had a king here and a king there, and some liked the idea of true Bible study, and others wanted to stay Catholic, which caused a bit of a concern among the people. And finally, when it was decided that we're going to be Anglican here, in other words, that's Catholic light, so this is where it's going to be, and not going to be any of these people coming in with like pastors and so on, teaching intensive Bible study, which we're going to stay with the Roman thing, in essence. And that's when people decided to get out of Dodge and came over here. And there was serious Bible study in the early days of this country. Now there's not. But this is the system right here. And in addition to that, there's a process of inculcation. That's the grace apparatus for perception, Operation Z. And of course, there must be the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that's pneuma tikos, spirituality, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, all of those things must come together in order for anybody to grow in grace. And if you are out of fellowship, as the people were in Corinth, they are arguing over who their favorite pastor is, rather than staying in the chairs and listening to Apollos, who was well qualified to do the job. And that was not working out, and Apollos decided he was done. And Paul gets wind of this, and he writes this, and he's taking the idea of what they should be doing, is that's growing in grace and building a building in their souls so that they could then remove themselves from human good and begin functioning under divine good. It's not about the person. It's not about the person in the seat. It's not about the person in the pulpit. It is about the Word of God, period. And they were not involved in that. So we have 1 Corinthians 3:9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, functionaries, under authority. God's building, constructing an edifice of divine thought within a divine process. 1 Corinthians 3:10, according to the grace of God which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another's building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. Be careful how you build your edifice. So this verse begins with the preposition kata, which refers to a standard of comparison. And the standard is the system and process by which Paul functions in his assignment before God. That's not a Hebrew puel stem, as my typo says. It's Paul. Now, that policy or criterion is said to be the grace of God which was given to me. The grace of God which was given to me according to that. Grace is the divine policy of the integrity of God that supports the system that is being discussed. And here's the integrity of God. Now, how is the integrity of God? What composes that? Well, it's composed of four attributes. Therefore, they're called composites. Four attributes that come together to form another concept. And what it forms is the integrity of God or the love of God. Now, how is the love of God involved in this? Where are their standards? And they do not in any way bend or ever are called out, not included. None of that happens. There are standards. They're revealed in Scripture. Imperative moods is a good way to identify one. And they're positive and negative. You are not to do this, but you are to do that. And so righteousness provides the standard. Okay. If you have a standard, then there's got to be some way to enforce the standard. And that would be justice. And God loves us unconditionally. But there's a way for God to love us personally. And that is the concept of imputed righteousness. So there's a standard. Sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ. There are no sins personally assigned to us anymore, although we continue to sin when we confess them, they're forgiven. But they've already been judged. So the function of righteous standards is justice. And justice is going to bless those who comply, discipline those who do not. Everything is done under a policy of grace. That's what's being shown up in this particular passage. Grace is the standard of the process. So it's a system or a policy. System and policy. What's the policy of God? It's grace. What is the system of God with regard to His relationship with us? It has to do with His relationship to us based on the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. It was a grace operation. And we took advantage of that through faith alone in Christ alone. So that is the system, and the policy has to do with cutting us slack. And what do I mean by that? He cuts us slack in the sense that we are not held responsible for our sins in the sense that Christ has died for them. And that's grace. And because of that grace, we then have the privilege to get in the system under the power of the Holy Spirit and inside the bubble whereby within that atmosphere we can function sinless. Sinless. We're inside the bubble. And we don't get out until we sin. That requires confession alone to God alone. And God's essence includes omniscience. He knows everything, every piece of information, every fact associated with a given idea. So it's not that he forgets anything or didn't know something. When justice makes a decision based on what righteousness demands, it's because all facts are in. Therefore, your negative volition can never slip past. So, in our process, I repeat, the policy or criterion is said to be the grace of God which was given to me. Grace is the divine policy of the integrity of God that supports the system that's being discussed. So grace is the noun charis, and in this context it derives this meaning. Grace remains constant in and basic to a believer's fight without against the devil and his struggle within against sin. Grace remains constant in and basic to a believer's fight without against the devil and his struggle within against sin. So renewal, meaning rebound, is stimulated and impelled by God's illuminating, meaning inculcation of divine truth into the soul, impelled by God's illuminating and strengthening spiritual growth of the soul. So where does that leave the believer? Grace is going to provide an inventory that will enable the believer to manage external challenges as well as internal. There must be the filling of the Holy Spirit. There must be inculcation of the Word of God. That process is going to lead an individual believer to fight challenges without, external, against what it says here is the devil, but it's the dark side. He's leading the show. And the struggle within against sin, which is volitional. And the volition is free, and it's going to make decisions, and some of it's going to be human good, and some of it's divine good. But that is your part to play in this entire scenario. Free will is the, let's just say, the adversary or the beneficiary. One of the two. You get yourself into the bind you're in before the judgment bar of God. Everything is designed on building that building and you learning how to behave yourself before God, who's given you the guidance in the Word of God. Build the building with divine good. You're going to insert within it human good on occasion, but you must overwhelm that with the divine good decisions you become involved in, guided by the Holy Spirit, referencing into your soul and recalling from inventory biblical ideas that give you guidance. If you don't know the Word, you're in big trouble. So the system that enables any believer to serve God has been described in our recent study, and each principle made available to us by the grace of God. Now, the first act of grace toward Paul was the gospel to which he responded. So that's number one. It took about 2 seconds, and he's now inside the bubble. Secondly was the imputation of spiritual gifts. How did Paul know what to do? He was on a road headed to Damascus, and all of a sudden this bright light came into appearance and temporarily blinded him. And so he had a conversation with Jesus. That's a Christophany. And he was saved on that road. He was told to go on into Damascus, which he did. Now, eventually regained his sight, and he was told, in essence, to go start teaching. He became a disciple, then an apostle. And an apostle, obviously, could have more than one spiritual gift. Paul for sure had pastor-teacher. He also could do some things that appeared to be miracles. He was involved in the ability, apparently, to evaluate someone speaking in tongues. These were types of spiritual gifts before the canon was completed that enabled some to communicate ideas not yet codified. But once the canon was completed, there was no further use for that spiritual gift. And so it's dead as a doornail. Anybody that says they've got that particular spiritual gift, they don't. And so they don't need to expect you to pay attention to what they've come up with. So we've got a system of divine didactics, and of course that is what we've just noted here. And that system of divine didactics is the first act of grace toward Paul. He gets the gospel. He, therefore, responded to it. Secondly was the imputation of spiritual gifts. There were several. Apostle, pastor, teacher. That enabled him to utilize the system of bibliology, which we just reviewed. And calling on the grace provisions associated with the doctrine of bibliology, he acquired a high inventory of doctrinal ideas and communicated them verbally during four missionary journeys and in writings contained in 13 New Testament books. He had a lot to do. So who is it we would vote as the, the most important member of that first group of functionaries? Are we going to put it on Paul? Well, it seems like he's going to get the accolades, all that he did. He did a lot. But so did others. He wrote 13 books, so he gets a lot of credits for that, I guess. But we don't know how that's going to be evaluated at the evaluation tribunal, do we? We would assume he gets a lot. But how about the people who have their names not mentioned so much? See, Paul didn't believe any of this in the beginning. He was a Pharisee. He didn't like Christians at all. He'd just soon kill them as look at them. Then he got saved and decided to behave himself. Then he was able to realize what his duties were and began to do that. But he was simply doing the duties that were assigned to him. He was inside the bubble. He had the power of the Holy Spirit. He was being revealed information by God, had conversations with Jesus Christ, even spent some time in heaven at a heavenly seminary. He had a lot of things going for him, but it was all volitional on his part. But how about other guys along the way? Who are the ones that are involved in doing their duty before God? Got to be a lot of people. Paul set the stage and gave us information and guidance in the epistles. But someone had to pick that up and move it forward. And it was not being done for 1,000 years. He's not the only one. Others wrote New Testament as well, and then there's the Old Testament guys. Somebody has to do this. And Paul is frustrated with what's going on in Corinth. I don't know what God lets people know in heaven that's going on down here. I suspect not much. One thing I do suspect and would wonder about is if Paul could look into 21st century history, into this client nation, he would be thinking he was looking at the rebirth of Corinth. Now, the fault lies in one of two places. Pastors are not communicating scripture from the original languages to their interested congregations, or congregations are not interested in accurate biblical exegesis from the pulpit. One of the two, or maybe both. And therefore, Corinth is reemerging in 21st century client nation America. somewhere along the way, somebody has to pick up the guidon and move forward. I don't know who this is going to be, if there's going to be anybody. But the loss of thought is evident in our client nation. We could send a message if we change the name of some of the churches in this town to the modern-day Corinthian church of, say, St. Charles. I wouldn't know where to stick the sign, but there are places for them to go. Who are those unknown heroes that have done the job over the millennia? They've been building those buildings not only in their own souls, but in the souls of people that show up at their auditoriums. Calling on grace provisions associated with the doctrine of bibliology, he acquired a high inventory of doctrinal ideas, and then he has to communicate them, but who's paying attention? This knowledge enabled Paul to classify himself as a wise master builder. The noun architecton, from which we get the word architect. Its use in this context would be general contractor. Wise master builder is the general contractor. And this is how the situation evolved in Corinth. Paul laid the foundation, which is the communication of the gospel to which a few responded, quite obviously. And next came the founding of the local church in Corinth. So he's the founder. Now, this process goes hand in hand with a system we have been studying. First of all, continued evangelism. No need to put anybody inside the building of a church that hadn't been evangelized. That needs to happen out yonder. It's okay for unbelievers to come into church. We certainly wouldn't deny them that, but that's not the primary responsibility here. I know that to be a fact, because when I was growing up, the gospel was given every Sunday at the church I attended. Well, not every, but probably 75%. Gospel always given in the church. Those are the people that you find outside the church. Those inside have already made that decision, and they need to be taught so they can build their building. You're not building any buildings hearing the gospel after being saved. Secondly, teaching the basics to the new congregation. There's where you begin. Teach basics to the new congregation. Thirdly, indoctrination into the essential doctrines of systematic theology. Once you get the basics done, then what do you do next? Well, as the Holy Spirit leads, you need to introduce them to the plan of God that is revealed in 11 categories of systematic theology. You do that systematically over time. It is not a race. Four. Identification of spiritual gifts, currently post-canon gifts. But that's involved between the Holy Spirit and the individual believer. Number five, submission to the authority structure of the church. There's both divine and human involved in that. Number one on the human side is pastor-teacher, and secondly, the board of deacons. I just don't think it works out well. I know it happens, and that's people's free will. You know, volition is free. So over 30 years, I've had people that pretty much rejected this authority up here, and that's between them and the Lord. And I just know that's, even if I'm wrong, you don't start anything like that in a local church, creating discord in the process without running into a good deal of trouble. Then there's the board of deacons. Responsibilities are passed around to the board to take care of certain areas of the church. And so we have that. Certain guys on the board of deacons take care of different things, so one guy doesn't have to do it all. Somebody can be a person to go to if something is needed by a member of the congregation in some area. And you can take your concern to the deacon in charge, and his name's listed in the bulletin. And the bulletin is a prayer bulletin. It's if people pray for all those folks in there. So go to the guy that's in charge of that certain area and say, I have a concern. Relay the concern. If necessary, that individual brings it to the board. We discuss it and vote on it and see if we can solve the problem if there is one. Simple as that. Number 6, recognition of the spiritual gift and its functions among the members of the church body. Over time, I'll give you an example of an obvious spiritual gift, okay? One that's obvious to everybody, I think, in this church. I think it's obvious that Gary has the gift of evangelism. I think anybody would deny that. He goes into these prisons, he communicates the gospel, then he teaches basic doctrines to these people, hands out the books and their class notes and what have you, and Dana makes sure that people that want that get them to Gary and he mails it out. And it hasn't been that anybody's turned him away, but those who were negative against the Bible being taught in the first place. So there's that. I'm of the opinion, and I may be hiding, and he likes to hide behind that monitor back there. Mike Weber is PT, I think. It's not my job to decide who has what spiritual gifts, so that's why I said I think. I never encourage anyone, nor do I dissuade anyone who tells me they're a pastor teacher. When you decide to do that, buddy, you've just bought hell. So you don't need to encourage that. Let the Holy Spirit convince them all the way. And then they will know when they pull that trigger that whatever happens is to be expected. Number 7, the authority of the pastor, the delegated authority to deacons and assigned authority to committee members must not be violated. So that's in the bulletin, by the way. There are people who have authority delegated down from the board to handle certain areas in the church, and they do magnificent jobs. Pray for them. Number 8, individual rebellion and group participation and conspiracies disrupt the esprit de corps of the congregation and signal advanced reversionism in the souls of participants. We haven't been free of that over the 30 years. I've looked back on those who pulled up their stakes and moved on. And on each occasion, I was perplexed about the way some of these individuals behaved and their ideas. And there was, for some, anti-authority rebellion against me. And, you know, that's God's business. And they moved on down the road on their volition, and I said, thank you, Jesus. Good riddance. This process goes hand in hand with the system we have been studying. Hand in hand in somewhat way. The way is, as you grow in grace and you start building your building, if you don't grow in grace, that building is going to crumble because you're constructing it out of flammable building materials. And God will straighten all of that out. My job is to teach. Yours is to listen, accept or reject. If I'm more than you can bear, there are 8 exits. In the case of the Corinthians, Paul left the congregation in the charge of Apollos, whose task was to get the people up to speed on doctrine. That's why he was pulled in. Now, I can crack a number of things like that, you know. You didn't hear that, I know, but I heard it. So you can tell when the building's materials begin to crack and pop, you're nearing the end. Now, it may not be but another year. But my dad lived to 94, so I may have probably more time than I need. yet future. But somebody, I assume, is going to come into this church when I'm dead and gone, or fired. After tonight, I may be fired. But I can assure you this, if that's the case, I am going to a coastal community. But up till then, I'll be right here. And someone else will come and relieve me in this place. And then you'll find out whether you can do that or not. Now I remember there's a famous church with which you're familiar, whose pastor retired. And then it was decided to try and find out a replacement. So they had a tryout for pastor. And so several guys came in to try out. And they get up, they give their sermons or whatever, their tryout sermon. And then the congregation was going to vote on this. And so they voted, and they picked a guy to be the new pastor. That's the way it goes. But when a pastor is replaced by another that's been properly vetted and passed through the system, and the congregation votes that guy in, you're not to conclude that when some of the people in the congregation go to another church, that doesn't mean that there's negative volition. You do not have the right to draw that conclusion. Everybody, and I've heard the Colonel say this on several occasions, no pastor is everybody's right pastor. And when the new guy comes in and he's teaching the Word of God, it's just not some people's right pastor. And they go down the road to somewhere else. There may be others to do the same thing, go down the road to somewhere else. But when the sifting is all done and the dust clears, that's your group. And that's who you really want to be in there. Those that follow your ministry because they've identified you as their right pastor. So that's where you begin to water. You water that group. And you don't fuss over those that left because they're going to what you assume and what they assume to be their right pastor. And that's a grace orientation concept right there. So this process goes hand in hand with the system we've been studying. Now in the case of Paul and the Corinthians, Paul left the congregation in the charge of Apollos, whose task was to get the people up to speed on doctrine. And at some point, Apollos decided to abandon the church, quite possibly, because of individual challenges to his authority by a few, or an organized conspiracy including many. And you can reach a conclusion, and I heard this at a pastor's conference that the colonel taught down in Houston decades ago. And he used to do a Q&A during a pastor's conference because, in theory, everybody that came was a pastor of something somewhere. And so the question was, and this is not a quote, this is the general idea of it, what about a pastor who has a congregation that he concludes are not positive to his ministry? Or vice versa, a congregation that concludes that the pastor is not teaching sound doctrine. What would it do about that? Okay. Apollos decided to get out of Dodge. What was his conclusion? These people are negative. They have gone back to the behavior patterns that existed before they were saved. They're facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. This is where they've been in the past. They've tried out the truth. They've rejected it. They now have reverted, reversionism, back to their original modus operandi. They are negative and therefore cannot be taught by me. Adios. So to repeat, with the divinely commissioned authority absent, the congregation devolved into a disorganized set of factions involving members at odds with one another and each engaged in rampant carnality. You haven't seen anything on TV which is getting more and more to be like, oh, what, it's like free porn. That's the way TV is now. It's a network porn. Nothing. These people are minor leaguers compared to what they were doing in Corinth. Principle. The spiritual status of a church does not depend upon the pastor, but upon the personal relationship each member of the congregation has to the Holy Spirit and his positive response to doctrine taught. And so, Paul takes the congregation back to the original foundation of the church. He indicates that he followed the procedure outlined above. Paul asserted that he was like a wise general contractor. I laid a foundation, said Paul, and another, namely Apollos, is building on it. So these two guys did their job. Paul and Apollos were following the construction plan outlined by Paul in establishing the local church. Subsequent rebellion and conspiracies are therefore assigned to the membership. Paul is making the effort to check the anti-authority arrogance with his first epistle to the Corinthians. Anti-authority arrogance, which is outside the bubble, by the way. And having built the case, he now begins his warnings and illustrations. The first warning in the latter half of verse 10, but each man must be careful how he builds it. We'll see what we build tomorrow night. Now, Father, thank you for the opportunity of allowing us to note these things regarding the church in Corinth. We see Corinth emerging from the ashes here in this country. May this church not be a part of it. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.